good evening, all of you. Thank you for coming out. I'll have some comments, and I will admit that this is not the center of my interests, but it is an important topic, overcoming Christian nationalism. So I want you to pipe up if you have things to say or to disagree with, and there'll be time, I hope, for discussion as well. And so we can raise questions, and if I don't have anything to say, someone else probably will. So I'll just try to define a little bit what I think Christian nationalism is, and then I'll have a few other quotes on that, and then we'll hopefully have time to think about overcoming that as well. So to me, it's a political ideology that seeks to merge Christian and national identities, often promoting the idea that the United States, or whatever country it is a Christian nation and should be governed according to Christian principles. Christian nationalists often argue that government should promote and uphold Christian values and that religious beliefs should have a prominent role in shaping public policy. There are quite a few individuals who've been associated with that sort of way of being in the last 100 years. A few people I can think of are Jerry Falwell Sr., who's a televangelist and a founder of Moral Majority. It's kind of a political action group. And he's also president of Liberty University. And he's very energetic at mobilizing evangelical voters on pivotal issues. Pat Robertson is another person that's seen on television, and he's the founder of Christian Broadcasting Network, and he's into politics and social causes and advocates very much for conservative judges. It's his little thing that he likes to do. Franklin Graham, someone I have noticed. He does important things that I think, and all of these people do. They have important things that they do that I admire and support. So with Franklin, Samaritan's Purse, I don't know all the things that happened there, but I think that drive is well-placed. And he's the son of Billy Graham, who is much more prominent and well-known than he himself. He was a very vocal supporter of, in this situation in 2015, Donald Trump for president, and advocates for Christian values and politics. And on the face of it, maybe that seems like a pretty good idea. The Christian right is kind of a loosely organized coalition of Christians who've, I think, that term's been used since probably at least 1970, so for most of my life. And they try very hard to influence conservative political positions and generally support Republican candidates. So some of the ideas that I associate with this, and I confess I don't focus and I don't think about this a lot. It feels like, especially at this stage of my life, the things I think about, whether it's negative or positive, influence who I am and my personality and how I respond to you and to people I care about. And so if I'm indulging, maybe it's fun, but I'm listening to ferocious political debate, or something, my response then tends to, what I notice that bothers me is I'm having a conversation with a brother or a sister in the church, and I tend to adopt that way of disagreeing, of arguing, of having a discussion. So I'm aware of that, at least. And maybe it doesn't work that way for everyone, but that's one of the reasons I've, since about 2016, I've intentionally quit my sort of political junkie career. You know, I used to love reading all kinds of political things, but that was a place where I decided there are better things for me to do with my time, better ways to influence my life. That was just a little aside there in the middle. So the specific ideas that I connect with Christian nationalism is the idea that the United States is a Christian nation founded on Judeo-Christian principles. And on the one hand, you know, I kind of see that point. But on the other hand, I listen to other friends talk about, well, pillaging and raping and killing, you know, people to take their land, that's not particularly a Christian, founding of a nation. So they have a point, I have to admit, whether I like it or not. It's the belief that government should be guided by Christian values and should promote policies that align with those values. And again, on the face of it, that seems generally like a good idea to me. But I can see where it can kind of go into bad places and we'll talk about that a little bit later, maybe. So it's partly then the rejection of secularism, the idea that there is a place for secular culture, which is not church. And it also, as I understand it, Christian nationalists tend not to see the separation of church and state as a particularly good thing. They'd like to meld that together and make it a, the state is the defender and upholder of Christian principles. And that Christian ideas and morality should play a prominent role in public life. Again, there's a lot of places where I think there's overlap. And maybe you think of those Venn diagrams where you have two circles and they overlap a bunch. And so you got one circle with Christian values that we generally agree on, another circle which might be secular or government or national values. And we would expect that there'd be quite a bit of overlap there, that the defense of the weak and justice and sort of thinking ahead so that nobody starves and making sure there's law and order. You know, those things are all things we can approve of commonly, but there might be things where every single person should be baptized. Maybe that's not something that would be in the overlap there. There's a part of what makes any movement vibrate and stay alive is if you have an enemy and if you're really aware of it and it has a face. And so one of the things that I associate with Christian nationalism is we are under attack and we need to respond with power and strength. We're under attack from secularism, from atheism, from other religious traditions, and we need to fight to protect our rights and our beliefs. And again, on the face of it, you know, I can respond kind of positively to that. But I think that we run into some pretty serious problems, and we can talk about that more. You know, like, arm yourselves. I think there's going to be time for discussion. And then there's the belief that America has a special role to play in God's plan, and the country should use its power and influence to spread Christian values around the world. And not sure, you know, how to deal with that, but that these are things that I associate with the subject at hand. Now, on the behest of one of the members here, I listened to it was kind of like a book report by a professor from Calvin College. Her name is Janae Dumay, and she's Dutch Reformed. And I have a lot of respect for the Dutch Reformed tradition. I've met a number of students that were once Harleys who were Dutch Reformed, and to a person, they have been extremely well-informed about Christian history and, you know, their place in the larger Christian tradition. And so I always perk up when I hear a Dutch Reformed person speak, because I expect, you know, a high level of rigor in whatever they're going to be talking about. She wrote a book called Jesus and John Wayne. And all I know is, yeah, maybe some of you have read this, but it's kind of tantalizing. John Wayne was the Hollywood actor who was kind of square-jawed and, you know, barely know who he was, just except from literary connections. But he sort of emphasized a cowboy, you know, kind of tall and silent and no nonsense, and, you know, sets things right in the movies that he plays in and rides off into the sunset, maybe on a horse. And Professor Dumais says that Teddy Roosevelt, before John Wayne, this was a president, and before he was a president, he was a very energetic and popular soldier and adventurer and lots of other things. But he was in his day sort of held up by people that we could kind of associate with Christian nationalism as the ideal Christian man. The way she'd describe it is, you know, this ideal is that every man has a battle to fight and a beauty to rescue. And so Teddy was kind of the consummate cowboy, the consummate warrior, the consummate soldier, and sort of, you know, this is the sort of person that we'd like our boys to look up to and hope to become at some day. Mark Driscoll, she talked about, and this kind of hits home because he was Mars Hill, the guy there. And I actually subscribed and got a tape every couple of weeks from him long ago, and it was a sermon or two that he had preached, and I thought he was pretty dynamic and fun to listen to and interesting. Professor Dumais named a whole bunch of people from that era, and with their Saddlebacks and their Willow Creeks and other things. And she said she was interested in writing a book about this at the time, but put it aside, but couldn't help but keep tabs of what was happening. She said most of the people who were in this kind of let's do, you know, what she would describe as Christian nationalism, became embroiled in scandal. Most of the scandals were sexual and abuse scandals, and often they, the leaders, and or the leaders who were there, propped up these errant other leaders, or kind of tacitly condoned those scandalous acts. And she sort of says, you know, there's something wrong when that happens a lot, and we need to take note and think about it a little bit. She said something in her little book report that I'd never heard before. She mentioned a Bennington quadrilateral. And Bennington, I think, was a theologian. And he said there's four things. It's quadrilateral. And it's the way that we define what evangelism is, the movement. And so the four big things there are the authority of the scriptures, very important. There's a cross-centered, Christ-centered idea to our belief system and how we look at the Bible. We believe very strongly, or the evangelicals believe very strongly in being born again, in conversion. And they're very active and evangelical in that sense that you go out and you win souls for Christ. And so her idea at first was, well, this is what you do. This defines evangelicals and most of the people involved in that she was looking at in this this book, Jesus and John Wayne, defined themselves as that. But she felt, as a historian, she should actually look at what happens rather than self-definitions. And so out of that came, quite a different. There were just simply specific things that made that interesting. She talked about the development of networks that happened among people who were interested in this, some of the things she would have named were there's radio stations you can tune into and you can hear a particular take on being Christian. There are podcasts. There are bookstores, and she says, "I confess, I rarely go into Christian bookstores. She says that Christian bookstores tend to be full of this particular way of, you know, of thinking. Bible colleges and publishing houses as well. So there's a pretty energetic, you know, group of people putting out a particular message here. And she says lots of money changing hands. It's big business. So you don't easily switch out, you know, you're talking about being the CEO and being successful about dollars. Often that's how we measure success in capitalist societies, is who's got the most money. You know, you must be doing things right, you know, because money, isn't that what we want? Well, maybe not. She describes this in the sort of Teddy Roosevelt sense of it's a muscular Christianity that's presented. Power is very important. And to sort of make it, you know, worth your while and important that you send in the money, there's always things to fight. And at, back in the day, it was Hitler. Later on, and during the Cold War, it was fighting communists, you know, and it's pretty easy if you're a Christian to fight a communist because they're anti-God and they're anti-family, and there's a lot of things that you just don't like about them at all, and they seem like really great opponents because they really deserve to have to be whacked down hard, you know. She talked a little bit about the 1960s. This is where my personal sort of journey starts. I'm aware of what's going on there because we had so many hippie friends. And she talks about that time as being really disturbing to popular culture and certainly to the ideas of Christian nationalism, because hippies were about civil rights and they were anti-war. And they were they felt that feminism was a really important thing to bring up. And so, she says at that stage, the evangelical response was, we are a faithful remnant, you know, with all this stuff going around, and the enemies are no longer outside in other countries. They're inside here. They're fellow Americans who are giving up on our ideals of what it means to be Christian. It's a little tricky because I think for most of us, we think civil rights is a good thing. It's important that the color of our skin or our ethnicity should not deprive us from basic human rights and the ability. You know, when we moved into Linnaeus, Missouri, there was still the First Baptist Church and the Second Baptist Church. This is in my memory. The First Baptist Church was all white. The Second Baptist Church was all black. I mean, that's not very long ago, at least in my mind. It is. I'm actually old. It was a long time ago. But I'll just make a few more things that she said. You know, I just kind of took notes. She talked about the 1990s in the time in which the Cold War pretty much ended, and there was kind of confusion about what we should be fighting. She named the Promise Keepers as sort of shifting a little bit the ideal to, you know, just warrior, you go to tender warrior a little bit more. She mentioned a book that James Dobson wrote in which he really focused on testosterone and how, you know, this is, you know, God's way of saying boys should be out there, you know, tussling and taking on enemies and, you know, being he-men, I guess. I don't even know this person, Doug Wilson. Apparently, he put a little book in. It says, the best way to raise boys is to encourage them to fist fight. And there's John Eldridge. He wrote a book and advocated. But basically, God is still a warrior God, and we need to sort of man up and be a little more that way. She described a series, and I don't remember this. Some of you might, of what she calls fake ex-Muslim terrorists in the speaking circuit of people who were like this. She says they were absolutely fakes. And they'd go around saying, you know, we were terrorists and now we're not, and we're going to, you know, explain to all of you Christians what those evil terrorists, you know, our Muslim people are doing. And it was, you know, people packed out meetings and, you know, gave a lot of money to, you know, the people who sponsored them to fight these Muslim terrorists, I guess. She described what was going on there as manufactured fear, and describes that as kind of moving along, so that, you know, when one thing to be afraid of kind of gets out of date or not really a thing anymore, there's always another thing coming up. I have a neighbor who's just up the road from me, and he comes down every so often, and I really like him, and I support his business and stuff, but he always has something. And I'm just convinced he listens to, I don't know what he listens to, but he's listening to something. And so he was in my shop yesterday, and he was just going on about, you know, the Chinese, you know, there's going to be a war, and the Chinese are going to invade, and you know, they are totally, their influence is really deep in our public school curriculum right now. You know, they're messing with our children's minds. And I'm like, really, you should pick something a little more believable. You know, if you're going to have, that's how I felt. But I was trying to be nice, you know, and tried to, you know, like, really? Come on, you know, there's got to be other stuff. Shouldn't we be, like, talking about, you know, something, you know? And I'm pretty sure it'll be something else the next time he shows up. I reminded him of, you know, I remember when the great Satan, the Antichrist, was, what was his name? Oh, I'm losing my marbles now. He was a Secretary of State with Richard Nixon. Kissinger, yeah, Henry Kissinger. And, you know, he's still alive, Henry is, and I haven't heard anybody call him the Antichrist for at least 30 or 40 years. But there was a time when after dinner, you know, after church Sunday dinner, that I'd hear older people talk and talk about him and how he was totally the Antichrist. So I've been around long enough that I don't take it so seriously maybe anymore. One of the things she talked about is when you manufacture fear, and you sort of can rally everybody into, you know, this is war, and we are in a battlefield, and, you know, it's not quite like the Left Behind series, but it gets you in the mood, in the mode, and another little confession here. I've read a few of those. They are pretty skillfully written, you know, comic books about Christians who are left behind after the rapture, and they are all about, you know, defending the faith. And because they're kind of like spies and stuff, you anything goes. You can kill, you can lie, you can steal. You know, you do what you need to do to defend the faith there. And it's exciting, and I suppose it gets people kind of worked up and ready for a big, you know, knockdown, drag-out fight. But she says, and I agree, when there's a war going on and you have a dynamic person leading it, you can ask for absolute allegiance. It's like, you know, you have to be with us, because if you disagree or if you distract, you're going to bring us all down. And then what do we have left? You know, that's the way of thinking there. It's a convenient way to consolidate power if you're really good at telling a story that scares the bejabbers out of your people. I mean, it's as simple as that. And we respond to that. We respond to it really well. I know, I'm a storyteller. People come back for the scary stories. They do. Yeah. And a lot of things are sold in this country by scaring us. You need insurance. You need life insurance, or your loved ones will be out begging on the street when you die. You need a bigger SUV, because if you're in an accident, you know, the biggest one wins usually. You want to lose? You know, if you want the girl, you'd better use this deodorant right here. It'll make you so successful. It's all about insecure. It's like it's tweaking our insecurities and our fears. So the point is pretty well made on me there. She mentioned a little bit the some of the responses to the first, when Trump was running for president, and some of the the Christian right, maybe the Christian nationalist people, pointing out that having Trump as a defender of Christian values is actually better than if he was actually a Christian, because he's not restrained or constrained by Christian values. He can totally whack and beat, and as long as he's on our side, that's great, because if we're winning, you know, if they're losing, we're winning, is the kind of way that it got set up, I guess. That's kind of my little listening to the book report by Janae. I want to talk just a little bit about some of the historical Christians and how they might address this issue. So let's start with Augustine. On the separation of church and state, he says, "The service of God does not require the permission of the government, nor is it in any way dependent on it. God does not need the permission of the state to be worshipped, nor is the worship of God the state's responsibility." That's how he described it in his book, The City of God. And I think that may inform well, you know, it's something I think we should at least give consideration to. John Howard Yoder is not much read anymore. He's kind of abstruse, complicated, and hard to read, and there's other reasons people don't read him. But he believed that Christian nationalism can and will lead to misuse of power and violence. He says, when we identify our faith too closely to the nation state, we'll start becoming willing to use violence to defend our country. And he says it goes against the teaching of Jesus. And he believes that Christians should reject violence in all its forms and should seek to build peace through nonviolent means. He says it distorts Christian ethics, and it becomes we can easily deify the state and condone things in the state because we are so aligned, so loyal to it, that we no longer see the fairness or the teaching of Scripture there. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer is somebody else I've read. He was a German Lutheran pastor, a theologian, and an anti-Nazi dissident in Hitler's Germany. And he argued that the church's role is to proclaim the gospel and embody the values of Christ, not to support the state or promote nationalistic agendas. He believed the church's allegiance should be first to God, really to God alone, not to any political ideology or leader. He also says, you know, it's not good to be the silent in the land. And I think that he's onto something here, because we can shrink away from our things. He says, it's not right for Christians to remain silent in the face of injustice and oppression, even if it means going against our state. He vocally criticized the Nazi regime, and he actively worked to resist its policies. He helped Jews escape persecution and death, and he ended up dying as well because of his criticism. I have a couple of quotes from him that I like. "The church is not a religious community of worshipers of Christ, but it is Christ himself who has taken form among people." And there's that idea in St. John of becoming incarnate, making the word incarnate, which simply means making it flesh or making it us. And I think that's sort of what he's getting at there. He also says the church must share in the secular problems of ordinary human life, not dominating, but helping and serving. "The church is the church only when it exists for others," is how he describes it. And he says we must learn to regard people less in the light of what they do or omit to do and more in the light of what they suffer. That's not a popular idea in America. We have a pill for that. We don't want to suffer. That's considered terribly dehumanizing and awful. So maybe he's just not modern enough here for us. There's a two-kingdom view. A couple more minutes, and then we'll discuss things, I think, here. Martin Luther really sort of framed that out. He had lots of practical things to give to his early reform and church movement. So in his two-kingdom view, he says, the spiritual matters such as salvation, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life, that is the church's responsibility to teach and to present and give. But then God also rules in the earthly kingdoms through civil authorities. They maintain order, they enforce laws, they protect the welfare of citizens. They're concerned with justice, with peace, and with common good. I once, long ago, took a class with Marion Bontrager. He came over here and taught something, and I can't even remember what it was. But he talked about that particular thing, and he said the way that Martin Luther would have diagrammed it so that you could understand is he made a stick man, and then he put a line right down through the middle of it, and one half of you, you know, the half of you that's connected to the church is responsible to be non-resistant and long-suffering and, you know, all of those sort of salvific things. But the half over here has an obligation to the state. So if you're called up to join the army and go chop people's heads off, you do that. And that's your responsibility. So he divides the line right up and down. So what he did then is he said, now the way we understand it as Anabaptists is we move the stick figure over here and the line stays here. And we simply do not lift the sword and go smack people. We are our entire body and our entire soul in a different kingdom. And so that's kind of tweaking maybe the Martin Luther idea of the two kingdoms a little bit more. Some quotes from Jesus that I think are worth thinking about in this conversation is on love, love your neighbors yourself. On justice, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. He says again on enemies, I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And on humility, so the last will be first and the first shall be last. That doesn't fit very well in secular ways of doing politics. But we believe that the kingdom of God really is not of this world. I think that's about enough. Do you have questions or disagreements or comments to make or anything that you want to do? We'll have a mic so people can hear each other. Anyone? Let's start over there with Mr. Martin.
I have about five different things I'm thinking, and I'm just going to select one of them, maybe one and a half. I was reading something, commentary on the state of the nation or something. I think it was several scares ago, maybe. It wasn't in the last couple years. And it was clear to this person that we're definitely going down the tubes. It's a matter of time until we completely dissolve. And then the Christian slant on this comment was, or on this commentary was, that obviously Jesus is returning soon. And I realized in this person's mind, and then as I thought about it, kind of mine too, they didn't really have a category for this nation dissolving or being completely subsumed into some other nation, and that not being the end of this age. It just seemed clear to them that that would obviously be the end. And I think history is probably full of lots of Christians who thought that, that as they saw their political, that the country they lived in dissolving or radically changing form, they just assumed, well, this is it. Jesus' return is right around the corner, because we are very just naturally, I don't want to use their word egocentric, it's just this is our context. We don't know how to think outside of that. So it was a good reminder for me that even though I didn't think about that, I thought about it that way before, God's purposes are way bigger than one nation. The thing that reminded me of this more recently, I don't know if anyone else has seen this, but it was an ad that popped up on Facebook Marketplace for a Bible with kind of like the stylized black tone-on-tone flag on the front that's become more popular recently. And it said Holy Bible up in the left-hand corner, and then in larger letters across the center, it said We the People. And it was advertised as like a Patriot's Bible. And, you know, the thing of having, you know, a Hunter's Bible or whatever it is with camouflage on it, I don't, you know, Orthodox Christian view of the scriptures doesn't really see that as a problem in itself. But the irony of We the People, and it was not referring to we the people of God or the we the people of this world for whom Christ died, illustrated that to me. And my thought was, well, as long as we mean we the people, the followers of Jesus, or we the people for whom he died, then I think this could be fine. But that's obviously not what it was referring to.
Thank you. And you know, you very helpfully sent me that meme so that I could be informed. There was a hand over here, Gary up here.
First, let me say that I appreciate your diligence and research that is refreshing. Second, let me point out that Jerry Falwell died over 15 years ago, and Pat Robertson 2 months ago. So to add that detail to the references to those two leaders in Christian fundamentalism and Christian nationalism. Two things that I'd like to say with regard to what I think can help us a lot in our viewing of our country and where we live. The first is that we realize that if we go to other countries, we would find other people of God, and we would be less likely to think that this is God's special place. I say that with some, I'd like to balance it out. I think anywhere where we are, we should look at it as God's place, and that God is with us, and this is where God wants us to be, assuming that we truly want to be where God wants us to be. But on the other hand, I think to travel internationally, to serve internationally, and so on, would help disabuse us of the idea that the United States has a special corner over other nations because of relationship with God. The second thing that I would like to bring up about that would maybe help us is to realize that how the United States acts in war and in pressuring other countries like the world's policemen can affect the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I will illustrate something I read in the last week. When George W. Bush ran for president and was kind of the darling of Christians, then the test came with the 9/11 bombing of the Trade Center, and soon we were at war, and going into Iraq, what some Christian missionaries and Christians in Indonesia discovered was that the Muslims who considered America to be Christian, what they saw happening in the way that America bullied Iraq was turned their hearts away from Christianity. And so to wed these two concepts just plainly has problems. And I hope that we can be very careful to be both appreciative of our country and our freedoms and supportive as much as possible of our leaders, but not somehow think that this is, that we can wed them, wed that with the message of Christ.
Thank you very much. I have a response for that, and then I think you have something to say there. Brian Zand deeply influenced me in a story he told about that era. He said, you know, the first Iraqi war was really the first war that we could watch live. There were TV cameras and stuff, you know, right there. And he invited a bunch of his friends over, or maybe a friend did, and they had popcorn and drinks, and they were there to watch the war. And in the middle of watching that, he realized, you know, I'm a serious Christian. I have turned into a consumer. I'm watching this like I'm watching a movie or a video game or something. And he said he became so filled with disgust with himself and with that approach to war. He realized what he's watching is devastation and horror and all kinds of evil things. And he said that was the turning point in his life, in sort of separating himself out from a sort of God country, and consumerism is the thing that he talked about. And so did the Calvin College professor. She said, what really is important to think about here is that we've become consumer Christians, and so we listen to Christian music, and we sort of take things, you know, and we consume them in a way that is not particularly healthy or good for our community or for the church itself. So thank you for bringing those things up. And next.
I'll share just a couple of snippets from my own life when I would have viewed some of this a little differently than I do now. When our congressman in the 16th Congressional District of Pennsylvania, which is a Republican district, we had a Democrat two terms, I think, about 100 years ago. And if you can't learn from your mistakes, why bother making them in the first place? So we've been solidly Republican ever since. So the battle for that seat happens in the Republican primary. So Edwin Eshelman had served long, and he had handpicked his aide, Robert Walker, to succeed him, but there were about 11 primary challengers, one of whom was a neighbor of ours and a good Christian man. And all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. So my brother and I campaigned hard for Bill Drury, who lost. Robert Walker won. 2 years later, there was only one primary challenger. I didn't know that man, but I campaigned hard for him because he was a good Christian man, and he lost, and then I think people realized Robert Walker has it, and so he just was there term after term. When I was teaching in Pennsylvania and got a flyer in the mail from the Christian Coalition, they had all of the congressmen ranked and who a good Christian should vote for, and they'd given them scores. And Robert Walker had a 100% rating from the Christian Coalition, the man I had worked hard to keep out of office twice. so that good men could triumph. Mm. And that kind of made me rethink some of my calculus. Memorable incident was the last time that I voted. My mother had said she thinks people who don't have a conscience against voting have a responsibility to vote. And I said, well, I may sometime have a conscience against voting, but I don't yet now, so I guess I have a responsibility to vote. So I did for a while. And the last time I voted, I went into the voting booth not sure who I was going to vote for and came out not sure I had done the right thing. And it was kind of disillusioning. And I think my problem was that I listened seriously and respectfully to people with differing political inclinations, and that doesn't foster the kind of political enthusiasm that helps a person avoid those kind of situations. And I think that some of the people who do who are a little more careful to restrict who they will listen to respectfully and carefully would have a hard time imagining that a person who wouldn't believe like they do theologically or religiously could be in any way counted as a good American. And that I think is kind of the crux of the Christian nationalism as I would define it.
Good, thanks. Paul has something to say.
One thing that has helped me, I don't have the victory over it, but as I get older, my desire continues to grow to emphasize the kingdom of our Lord. When I see all the hate and the strong feelings on both sides, and we know that politics will not take care of heart problems. And I heard Zach Johnson, I think he's the director of Sattler College, and he came out of the evangelical movement not too long ago, and he said his goal is, and I adopt that as my own, and I haven't achieved it yet, but when he hears about either side of the house, right or left, it's a check for him when he senses a positive feeling either way. So if someone has it doesn't go well for one candidate, and he kind of feels the same way, that's a check for him. As mm-hmm. Citizens of the kingdom of Christ, coming to the point says, you know, that's not our world. Either way, we're beyond that, and we're advancing in a completely different world and not letting ourselves enter into even these discussions. It's a goal I have. I haven't reached it yet.
I appreciate that. My response is basically a pox on both of your houses, which is probably not the ideal Christian response. I get to hear quite a bit of concern for a certain kind of, I think it's revising, the very foundations of language, from sort of a way left kind of board that I'm on, and I get really weary of that. But go ahead, and you've got the mic.
I'm following some of Gary's comments and saying a hearty amen about being able to travel and see, to interact with believers in other countries and expand beyond a America-centric view. And also thinking about some of my experiences in traveling the Muslim world and some of the perspectives on America and perceived Christianity. And I'm agreeing with Gary in the ways that the war on terror affected the Muslim world's perspective of what they understood to be Christianity. And in that vein, I had recently had a bit of a epiphany, a kind of a self-awareness, as I was reflecting on an experience last summer in Turkey. And we had just come into a new town, and we went out to the fast food restaurant and grabbed some fast food, and we were trying to figure out the town and the people and the Muslims and in the restaurant there was a TV playing with some fairly inappropriate things on it, fairly graphic things on it, and I realized that I judged the people around me and the people of that town by some of the things that I was seeing. And I assumed that if this was being played and displayed and watched, then it was representative of the people that were there. And I realized that I would not want them to come to my town and go to B-dubs and watch whatever might come up on their TV and judge me by the same metric. And yet, we're pretty good, both sides of the pond, at lumping each other into those boxes. And so the more we align ourselves with the world around us in our country, the more likelihood we have of damaging our witness in that way. A beautiful follow-up to the events of 2001 came 5 years later. Another tragedy in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, the Nickel Mine school shooting, also reverberated around the world and was also noted in the Muslim world. And they saw Christianity in the response of forgiveness there that was very different from the quote-unquote Christianity in 2001. And I praise the Lord for the impact that had in helping to distinguish between the nationalist Christianity and true kingdom forgiveness.
Thank you for pointing that out. Nickel Mines, I think, is a really good example of that. And I want of one comment on that, and that is we're really good at picking the sort of the most scurrilous example of a group of people that we'd like to, you know, be opposed to and holding them up as this is who they are, and that's why they need to all get whacked. And so being aware of that is useful. Did you have something to say, EJ?
Yeah. So first and foremost, thank you for just reminding us again of the need to keep our focus. It didn't come out explicitly, but implicitly it was the need to focus on our heavenly kingdom. And just highlighting that tension between being an American citizen and also fully believing that I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven as well. And so how does that, the tension goes further into, you know, for how do we actively work for justice while, you know, still submitting, to the laws of the land. And Or you mentioned muscular Christianity, I think, at one point. And there's also that tension there between living out, I think, the masculine side of Christ and yet also not going to the extreme, that is, demonizing and making enemies of other people as well. What I also hear in this Christian nationalism thread is this idea that we know how God is working in the world today, and here's our way to partner with him. Here's our way we can help God out with his little plan to redeem all of mankind. And I had to think of the verse that Lawrence read, verse 4. It says, by humility and fear of the Lord, it goes on, and it says, life is also mentioned as part of that. And so I think in thinking through this tension between being an American citizen and being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the humility and fear of the Lord can be two vital ingredients, I think, in recognizing maybe our tendency to identify more nationalistically than we do with where we're supposed to be eternally.
Thank you so much. If you do it short, you can have the last one because we're not going over time. Thank you very much for pointing that out, the humility and fear of the Lord. I just want one sentence more on that. There's an urge when we're so sure we know what God's plan is to help that plan go forward no matter what it takes. And we become extreme and dangerous, I think, to ourselves and to the Church of God as well if we let ourselves go and go for it.
I do apologize for this, but I have one question, I guess, is the spread of Christian values, are Christian values the best and most profitable way to live and successful way to live on this earth? If no, why are they Christian values? Why are they in Scripture? If yes, why are we opposed of spreading those things through government? Mm-hmm.
That's a worthy question, and I had some paragraphs, you know, kind of like on the one hand, on the other hand, but I had enough of that already, I think. So I don't, humbly I'll have to say, I don't know. I have friends who are very devout, and they feel that their best use of their time as Christians is to change sort of society in social ways and in other ways as well. And I can't just sort of throw them out as worthless, you know. So I think that's a question that we can take and go on with for a while. I'm going to close, and I'm just going to kind of say this is how I, you know, it was overcoming. That was in the title. So the overcoming part is a little bit of my personal approach here. The affairs of nations matter. They really do, and they matter to me. Nations play a significant role in the well-being of individuals. It is right to be interested in these matters. Christians rightly believe that there are greater, more important frontiers to conquer and improve than temporary things like land or business or money or raw power. Christ calls us to resist the temptations of the temporal and instead develop desires for the eternal and for his kingdom. So, do I always, you know, am I always a perfect example of that? No, but that is a desire that I cultivate. And so in cultivating it, you know, I keep turning and adjusting back towards that. What's some of the things that I personally feel, you know, are a problem with Christian nationalism? That we can't violently force people to join Christ's church. That's just against the very basis of the idea that we volunteer ourselves for that service. The church calls people to repentance, to right living, and at its best, it's an example of love without ego, care out of kindness, and speaking truth for its own sake in humility. And that often does not happen when we have an agenda that is deeply connected with power, with lots of money, with whatever else is going on there. Another comment I have is, we want fairness in the world, but we know as Christians that suffering is not the worst thing that can come to our lives. The worst thing is to live without grace and to die without meaning. So my aim, I've changed from devoting headspace to political maneuvers and believing that voting is a worthy endeavor to focusing on more local matters. And specifically, it's my vocation and my avocations, my family, the church, and personal relationships. It's easy to identify with my country in economic, social, psychological, political, and military thinking because I'm surrounded by and immersed in American culture. I get used to what I read, and my thinking is changed by what I hear, so I find that I need to be thoughtful about my sources and the points of view that those sources bring, as well as I need to be disciplined about the information I indulge in. Simply put, I become what I think about. I remember Ron Border, may he rest in peace, telling us at the beginning of the class on 2 Samuel, he said, some people say, you are what you eat. That's not true. If I was what I ate, I'd be a huge mound of mashed potatoes standing in front of you. And one of my friends leaned over and said, what does he think he is? He was very, very large. He said, I love mashed potatoes. That's why I married my wife. She makes the best mashed potatoes. I eat a lot of mashed potatoes. But he said, if you tell me what you read, I'll tell you who you are. Another friend, this is, you know, stuff that sticks with you. He leaned over and said, he said it after class. He was respectful. He said, he wouldn't know what I was because I don't even read the newspaper. We won't say who that was. So there's a wonderful John Darby comic, Get Fuzzy. There's Bucky Cat and Satchel Dog. And Bucky Cat is always out to try and make a buck, you know. And he's decided the best way to do that, and I've thought about this already, is start his own religion. And so, you know, Satchel, who's very literalistic and doesn't get things often, but he has a lot of information, he was like, oh, well, I'd be interested. So does your new religion, does it offer life after death? You know, it seems like a good question to ask. And Bucky was like, he's very condescending of Satchel. He said, in your case, you should be asking, does it offer life before death? So, you know, it's funny, but there is a profound truth there that I embrace in my wending my way as a Christian, and that is, do I have life before death? And some of the ways I might try to do that is I look for ways to do cross-generational things. So if it can involve me, I'm kind of old, with somebody who's 15 or 8, that seems like a really good thing to do. We tend, and the world tends to divide us into cohorts and separate us because, you know, it takes, old people buy different stuff than young people do, so why mix it up and make it complicated? I take great delight in my home, and my home is this universe. And so I'm deeply interested in the Large Hadron Collider and the things we learn about subatomic particles. You know, I cultivate interest in that because I think it's wonderful to understand things about matter and the essence of what we're composed of in ways that people several generations ago would have loved to have known but had no way of understanding or knowing. I'm really a big fan of the James Webb Space Telescope. Learning stuff about our universe is just fascinating to me. It's our home. I think we're obligated to be interested in it. I believe that we are saved as Christians not only in our souls but also in our bodies. I'm interested in how the body functions, and I'm interested in how Christ sanctifies and makes us and our bodies part of his kingdom. I'm interested in the mystery of Christianity, and I don't want to try and tear it all apart and make it all subject to rational thought. I've kind of given up on that. I really like mystery in my life. So that's my responses to this. And I'm delighted that you brought up go to another country. I remember coming back after spending a year in Switzerland and Germany. And it's sort of like I saw with new eyes the place that I'd grown up in. And it wasn't an evil thing. It was just a new thing. And I could see things that I'd never been able to see before. Kind of like somebody once said, you know, culture is a little bit like asking a fish, how's the water? You know, because it's the only way the fish lives. We live deeply immersed in the culture, pop culture around us. And we can direct ourselves to think about the culture of the church and the culture of many things that are at our fingertips. I'm very grateful for that I'm born now and that I have all these wonderful things. And thank you for being patient and listening. Back to you.